There's a story about a man walks into this restaurant and he orders a Coke. And the waiter brings him the Coke, and as soon as he gets the Coke, he takes the Coke and he throws it in the waiter's face. The guy's soaking wet. Then the man says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I have a horrible compulsion. I can't help it. Whenever someone hands me a drink, I throw it in their face. I'm really, really sorry about that. Please forgive me." Then the guy says, "I'm working really hard to control this compulsion. So would you give me another chance? Would you bring me another Coke?" The waiter looks at him and says, "Okay." So he brings him another Coke and he throws it in the waiter's face again. And the waiter says, "Okay, look, what's going on here?" He's really angry by this time. "I thought you said you wouldn't do that." The guy apologized again. He said, "Oh, this compulsion I have is so strong. I have a hard time resisting it. I need to get some help. So I promise you I will check into an inpatient clinic and get some help. I promise. Forgive me. I'm so sorry." And the guy did feel really guilty about throwing Coke in the face of the waiter. And so he goes and he checks into a clinic and he gets a month of intensive psychotherapy to help him deal with his compulsion. And when he gets out of the clinic, he goes back to the restaurant. He walks in and he says, "Look, I'm cured. I'm cured. Give me a drink." The waiter says, "Well, wait a minute. The last time I was here, I'd changed my shirt twice. This is not working." He says, no, seriously, I'm really cured. I promise." The waiter says, "Okay, well, if you're cured, I'll bring you a Coke." And so the waiter brings him a Coke, and the guy throws it in the waiter's face. The waiter says, "I thought you said you were cured." And the guy says, "I am cured. I still have the compulsion, but I don't feel guilty about it anymore." That's the way lots of people deal with sin in their lives. Maybe you and me too. "I still sin, but praise God, I don't feel guilty about it anymore. I'm cured." The solution is the forgotten doctrine of repentance. Repentance. Repentance begins with a changed attitude, demonstrated by changed actions. Behavior changes when we repent. It isn't repentance if it doesn't result in changed actions. A true changed attitude leads to genuine changed actions. We live differently because we think differently. Now, you can't go back and change the past. That's done. It's finished. But you can move into the future, into a new future, because of repentance. It is a wonderful doctrine, but largely forgotten in our world today, in our Christian churches today. Joseph's brothers in Genesis 44 needed to learn the truth of repentance. They needed to repent. But first, they had to face the truth about what they had done. Repentance requires us to see our pasts from God's perspective, from God's viewpoint. Chapter 44, verse 1. Now you understand the context. The brothers are back in Egypt and they're meeting with Joseph. They're at this big feast, this banquet that he's put on. And then they're leaving now and they're going back to Canaan with the grain. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men. When you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.'" So Joseph sets up this test to examine the hearts of his brothers. He's still trying to find out if they are truly repentant over what they had done to him 20 years earlier. Changed hearts listen to what God says and see their lives from God's viewpoint. And Joseph wants to know if they've changed, if they can be trusted, so he sets them up to be falsely accused, just as they, of course, had falsely accused him so many years earlier. And he masterfully sets up this test so that they are forced to face the truth about their past. And Joseph tells the steward, you put each man's money back in his sack, each one's sack, and then you take this special cup and you put it in the sack of the youngest, which would, of course, be Benjamin. This ceremonial cup had official and religious significance. It was the cup that Joseph would drink from on state and religious occasions. He's number two in the kingdom of Egypt. And it was used for divination or hydromancy. Now, let me just stop for a minute, because some commentators are bothered by this connection. We know from archaeology that hydromancy was not commonly practiced in Egypt, as it was in other countries of that day. But it would make Joseph an idolater if he was practicing divination or hydromancy with this cup. I'd point out that this was part of the setup, the deception, if you will, that Joseph had his stewards set up, and that we don't have to assume that Joseph himself actually practiced divination or hydromancy. In fact, later, we'll get there in verse 15, when Joseph is talking about this, he is very, very careful to say in verse 15 that the cup could be used for hydromancy by a, and the Hebrew is very specific, a man like me. So he distances himself from actually doing it. He never actually says that he did it. All right, that's kind of an aside, because those are kinds of questions that some people, some thinking people like all of you, might consider this morning. The key element in the test, though, is not the nature of the cup. It is the question that Joseph tells the steward to ask his brothers. Why have you repaid evil for good? Now, that is a rather curious question, really. A rather generic question, if you will, but worded very specifically by Joseph. The steward is to specifically ask this question: why have you repaid evil for good? He is very intentional about that question. Why? He wants the brothers to see, begin to think about what they did to him from God's viewpoint. Because 20 years earlier, they repaid evil for good. Joseph, as a young boy, had been sent by his father to do good for his brothers. And they had looked at him, and filled with jealousy and rage, they had taken him, they had stripped him of his coat, they had thrown him into the pit, and then they had sold him into slavery. They had repaid good with evil, the very thing he is asking about him. Now, those brothers have probably not consciously thought of that in those terms, but that is certainly how God viewed what they did. They did evil for good. And we know that because later this is the phrase that Joseph will use to explain what God was doing in all of this. Joseph will later tell his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve my many people alive." So he is framing, and that becomes the frame, the theme for these last few chapters, the evil and good framework that we're talking about here, God's perspective on life. And God is setting them up to see their actions from God's perspective, God's viewpoint. Why do you do evil for good in this world? And yet at the end, he's going to say, God turns the evil that we do into His good as He accomplishes will in this world. They must recognize that what they did then was evil. And so must we. The only way to repent is to see our actions from God's viewpoint. Otherwise, there would be no repentance. What we do is sin. It is sin that is in our hearts. It is in us. We cannot excuse it. We cannot deny it if we want to find forgiveness from God. We cannot label our sin as mistakes or, well, if you understood my circumstances, or if you knew my mom and dad, or you knew my spouse, or whatever it is, because all we're doing is excusing the sin. The sin problem is in each and every human heart, and it is evil, and it comes from inside of you and me. And that's the starting point for all repentance. To illustrate that principle, author Christopher Ashe uses a water glass as an illustration. And he says, suppose I take this water glass, and it does have water in it. And suppose I take this water glass and I shake it up really good. And I'm not going to do that because then the custodian, Sharon, will have to clean this mess up if I do that. But I shake it up really good and it spills all over. And then I say to you, why did the water spill out? And you respond, well, you shook the glass, you dummy. And I say, wrong. Why did the water spill out? Because there was water inside the glass. If there was no water inside the glass, I could shake that thing as much as I wanted, and nothing's going to come out. The reason water came out is because there was water inside the glass. And that's the same with all sinful decisions that we make in life. That was the same for Joseph's brothers. Joseph's brothers might say, hey, look, the reason we sold you into slavery is, you have to understand, we were under a lot of business pressure to manage the business, and you were in the way, and dad was favoring you, and we were, you know, we had lots of temptations and we were frustrated by all of that and all of these things, and it shook us all up and we made a mistake and sold you into slavery. Wrong answer. Why did you sell me into slavery? Because you got evil inside of you. And when the shaking came, the evil came out. That's the way it always is with every sin that anyone commits. They did what they did because there was evil inside of them, and so it is with us. Evil comes out of us because evil is inside of us to begin with, and shaking things up only brings out what is already inside. If there was no evil inside, all the shaking in the world wouldn't spill the evil, couldn't make it come out. Now we have to face that truth and stop rationalizing our choices. We have to see matters from God's viewpoint. The interesting thing is here in chapter 44 is God's going to shake them up again. But what's going to come out is repentance. Why? Because the hearts have been changed. Hearts have been changed. You see, God shakes, and He'll shake you, and He'll shake me. He's trying to find out what's going to come out when He shakes us. And if we have sin and evil in our hearts, that's what's going to come out. If we're repentant, when He shakes us, then the right attitudes will come out. And that's what the brothers will learn in this chapter. Secondly, repentance starts when we lose our self-righteousness. That's what the shaking is all about now. Verse 6, so he, the steward, overtook them. He spoke these words to them. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we have found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. Remember, this happened once before. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. So he said, now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. This story is so true to human nature. So true. The brothers are outraged that they should be falsely accused. They had sold their brother into slavery long ago, but they had excused that evil long ago. We always do excuse our evils. Now they are falsely accused of a far lesser crime, stealing in this case. But they are morally outraged. Isn't that the way it works often? They make outrageous claims of innocence, and they boldly promise, look, if there is any proof of what you're accusing us of, that person will die. That's how sure we are, how confident we are of our righteousness. We are okay. Their integrity has been challenged. They are full of self-confidence that they are righteous. We're honest men. We're good people. One writer put it this way: refusing to deal with our own potential for evil can make even our goodness dangerous. We see it all the time. In our lives too. Self-righteousness, self-justification. We can always find some reason why we're better than someone else, or why we did what we did. Those are inherent to human nature. We wrong someone else, but we excuse that. We chalk it up to a mistake because, after all, we're good people. Let someone wrong us, oh, they're going to pay for that. May not even be sins that are equal. Ours may have been much worse than the one we're going to make someone pay for. Our evil is far worse, but we treat that person's evil more seriously. Why? We're good people. Let someone question our integrity, and we react with intensity. We've been wronged. How could you do that? We will protest and fight the wrongs done to us because we're good people. But we excuse the wrongs we do to others. We refuse to deal with our own capacity for evil. And folks, that makes even our goodness dangerous. Robert Philip Hansen, the former FBI counterintelligence agent, caused the worst intelligence breach in U.S. history. Remember the story from years ago. Ironically, this self-confessed traitor considered himself a devout Christian. Throughout his 25-year FBI career, Hansen told friends and colleagues that without Christ, men were lost. When FBI agents held going-away parties at strip clubs near the Bureau's headquarters, Hansen refused to attend. He said what those people were doing was sin, and we should have nothing to do with it. When he was arrested on charges that he'd been spying for the Russians since 1985, those who knew him were stunned. His closest friends and colleagues said they could only guess why a man who seemed to possess such a strong Christian faith would engage in anti-American espionage. In the Charlotte Observer, Philip Shannon speculated that he, quote, must have been able to compartmentalize his life, deluding himself into thinking that espionage was simply an exciting intellectual challenge that had nothing to do with leading a good moral Christian life. How often do people compartmentalize? How often do we compartmentalize? It makes the wrongs we do controllable by compartmentalizing our lives. But eventually, we are found out. Sin has a way of destroying our carefully cultivated self-righteousness because it's artificial. And God brings us to the end of our self-righteousness, and our past catches up with us, as it did for the brothers here. It's catching up with them, and they are shocked. But what can they say? The silver cup is right there. Can't justify that one. How can this be? The reaction is to do what? Tear their clothes. Did you notice that? They tear their clothes. Why is that significant? Here's why. Go back to chapter 37. And when they brought news of what they had done to Joseph, except, of course, they lied to their father. When they brought the news of his demise back to their father, what did their father do? He tore his clothes in grief. They have been brought by God back to the very place they had put their dad in. In grief, they are now tearing their clothes, hurting for the wrongs being done to them. They've been brought down. They are now where their father was then. Their bravado, their self-confidence is gone. They make their way back to Egypt in humiliation. And God has to bring us to that point where our self-righteousness is gone. And we stop trusting in our goodness before God. Verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." But he, that's Joseph, said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Joseph uses the full stature of his position in Egypt to impress them with the crime they have committed against him. Judah, as the spokesman, responds to all of that. And it had to be intimidating, this setting. The Egyptians were great at intimidation with all of their formality, their statues and their glory and all of that. Judah responds, and we have the first glimmers of true repentance as he faces Joseph as the second in command in Egypt. What does he say in the courtroom of Joseph? He says, "How can we justify ourselves?" Judah spent his whole life justifying himself. Now he says, "How can we justify ourselves?" No more self-justification. No more outrage. No more rationalizing. They are caught. But he goes farther than that. What does he say? "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." God has found out the evil, the sin of your servants. He finally sees it from God's perspective. God has found out our iniquity. God has revealed our sins. And that is always the first step in true repentance. Your life or mine. We stop rationalizing. We accept our own evil, our own sinfulness. We stop blaming others. We start accepting our own blame. The second step is that we accept the penalty for what we have done. Judah and the brothers did not abandon Benjamin like they abandoned Joseph. This time, they insist on going back to Egypt. with their brother, with Benjamin. And Judah now says that they will all pay for what has been done. They will stand with Benjamin. They didn't stand with Joseph. This is an act of a repentant heart. Repentance does not try to get out of the penalty, the consequence of whatever we've done. Repentance accepts the consequence or the penalty as a part of the process for healing. And they are demonstrating their repentance by their actions. Third principle this morning, repentance reveals our hearts by our choices. Verse 18. Then Judah approached him and said, O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? We said to my Lord, We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, However, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servants, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, Go back, buy us a little food. But we said, We cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant our father down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? What a speech. What a speech. The Egyptians were masters of intimidation. It had to be one of the most intimidating scenes in the Bible. Joseph, in all of his regal position and power and authority, confronts his brothers with their crime, and Judah steps forward with courage, and it took great courage. This is one of the most moving speeches by a human in all of Scripture. Filled with great passion, skillfully delivered. One commentator writes, this is one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man. For depth of feeling and sincerity of purpose, it stands unexcelled. It took a lot of courage to approach Joseph, deliver this speech. But even more than courage, we see the confessions of a changed heart. Judah's a different man. And that is necessary to demonstrate true repentance. Hearts that are changed make choices that are different than they would have made before. And Judah is making those choices. He's not going to walk away from Benjamin this time, like he did Joseph. He will stand with Benjamin. He speaks with passion. He speaks with honesty. He acknowledges for the first time in the story that Joseph is dead. That's his belief. Now, it's true he doesn't go into the details of that with this second in command in Egypt, this vizier. But he does acknowledge the death. He's intent on mostly on Benjamin and the needs of his father. But he doesn't ignore the truth either for the first time. He lays out the situation fully. He explains the impact it would have on his father. And he shares how much he cares about his father. This is Judah. Judah hasn't cared about his dad. over all those many years. He did horrible things growing up. He shares how much he cares about his father now. He asserts his desire not to hurt his dad anymore. And he offers himself in exchange for Benjamin. He says, I will stand in the place of my brother. I will die, if necessary, in place of my brother. I will be a slave in place of my brother. Those are the actions of a changed heart. The old Judah would never have done any of those things. You know that from our study. He's been a changed person. And repentance must be demonstrated by actions to be true repentance. If we are truly repentant for our sins, we will do what is necessary to make things right. We will change our behavior. We won't just say, I'm sorry, and go back to doing what we always did. We will not continue to do what we've always done. A changed heart leads to changed behavior. John, the forerunner of Jesus, John the prophet, we call him John the Baptist because of his baptizing work in Israel. But he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom and calling people to repentance. He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, bear fruit. People would come to him and confess their sins, and he would baptize them. Now, the Jewish people always had many water lustration rites. There's 3,000 pools outside of the temple there in Jerusalem where they would wash themselves. But they were the chosen people. The baptism of proselytes, of those outside of the faith coming into the faith, the baptism of repentance, that wasn't for us. And yet, John was saying, repent, you Jews, and be baptized. And when they responded with their confessions, the people wanted to know what to do. He told them to change their behaviors. Tax collectors should stop cheating people. Soldiers should stop abusing their power. A person with food should share with someone who has no food. If you are repentant, change how you live, John told them. Confession of sin should lead to changed lives. During the Great Awakening here in America, back in the 1700s, the Spirit of God was doing a tremendous work here, particularly in New England, in the churches of New England, bringing about revival and repentance. Jonathan Edwards, one of the leaders of the Great Awakening here in New England, particularly Massachusetts, was presiding over this massive prayer meeting as men gathered to pray. There were 800 men gathered for prayer as Jonathan Edwards led this session. And a woman outside of the meeting, for the men were meeting by themselves, sent a message asking the men to pray for her husband. The note described a man who had become unloving, prideful, and very difficult to live with. So Jonathan Edwards read the message in private, and then thinking that perhaps the man described was present there among the 800 who were gathered for prayer, he made a bold request. Edwards read the note to the 800 men, and he asked if the man who had been described in this note would raise his hand right now in repentance so the whole assembly could pray for him. 300 men raised their hands. 300 men raised their hands in repentance. Repentance leads to confession, and confession leads to changed lives. Michael Moore, age 51, confessed to the murder of Myrna Gonzalez, and it resolved a 3-year-old cold case, according to the New York Post in 2007. Moore might have gotten away with the killing entirely. He had for 3 years. But after a conversion, he realized that Jesus wanted him to do what was right. And so he immediately walked into the local precinct and announced he had strangled a woman to death in 2004, and he needed to take the consequences of what he had done, the evil he had done, and that Jesus Christ wanted him to turn himself in to the police. One law enforcement officer said, "We wish Jesus would solve more of these." He was relieved. He was a little emotional. He was just glad to get it off his chest. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus solved more of these? What's in your heart? What's in my heart? Jesus calls us to repent, to turn to Him for forgiveness. We're not to blame other people. We're not to point the finger at the wrongs that are done to us. We accept our sins, we acknowledge our failures honestly and humbly, and God calls us to change our actions as a result of changed hearts. And that's the business God is in. That's salvation. It is the path to healing in our relationship with God and in our relationship with other people. Marriages are healed when we stop blaming our spouses and accept blame for our own failures. Families find healing when each one deals with their sins before God and learns to live the way God calls us to live and not the way we want to live. A changed heart leads to changed lives. Healing starts with repentance. Father, we are really, really good, God, at justifying ourselves, thinking of ourselves as good people. Lead us to see things from your perspective. While we may be better than someone else, we fall far short of your perfection. We are sinners. We need your grace. We come to you in repentance, seeking that you change our hearts, make us new, help us to live out that new life this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
What's in your heart?